Well, good afternoon to all of you, and I mean all of you, all the way back to the back. It is great to be in Seattle for such a tremendous occasion. Denny had mentioned briefly just returning back from Texas, and Diane and I have been in Texas with my mother, who recently found out that she has terminal cancer. She has moved from hospital to hospice. Wasn't sure, I told Denny, I wasn't sure whether we would be able to make it or not. He said, I hope you will. My younger brother is with her, and the three of us are taking turns on rotation. So Randy is there for 10 days or so, and then Ron and I will be spotting. For those of you that new mom and dad, I know that she would enjoy hearing from you. I don't know if Denny has posted their address, but we have both mom's home address and the hospice address where she is, and I know that she would appreciate hearing from you. Denny and I were talking last night, and we were saying, okay, let's talk about how much time we've actually spent pastoring or living in Seattle, and it was phenomenal. Between the two of us, we have spanned half of that 50 years. 10 on my side and 15 on his. So Diane and I were here from 90 to 2000. And Denny, between tour one and tour two, 15 years. So quite a bit of that 50-year history we've had the chance to enjoy and appreciate with you. Our experience, Diane and mine, would be unique in the area. We arrived in 1990, and in 1990 we were assigned to Seattle and Bremerton. I don't remember how long we pastored that circuit before they broke Bremerton off and moved it over to Tacoma, and they said, now you can pastor Seattle and Everett. And so we had all the friends that we had built on the peninsula, and we moved from that association to Everett, and then built the friendships with Everett, and they finally said, now we want to give Everett to Cedro Woolley, and we'd like you to pastor Federal Way. So in that 10-year time, we had the pleasure of pastoring Seattle, Bremerton, Everett, and Federal Way, all the while living in the Bellevue area. And there were a number of Bellevue members that came over to the house socially and for counseling. And so even though we were never pastoring Bellevue, there was that connection, that affinity with Bellevue as a result of living in Kirkland for 7 of our 10 years and then moving out past Mill Creek towards Snohomish for the last 3 years. So a tremendous amount of memories and friendships, faces from corner to corner that there are memories connected to. Absolutely phenomenal looking at the number of pioneers. I almost felt like standing up and turning around and looking back to see whether there was anyone left in the seats to watch. I had this mental image of how many people would come up, and they kept coming and coming and layering, and I thought, everybody here has been here since the start. We were with you in spirit. Our problem was the road was a little too long between our house and your house. My family began seriously practicing the practices of the Church of God in the years of 1955 to 1957. And during that time, living just outside of Boise, Idaho, we were saying, where is a church? To find out that the nearest churches were Portland and Tacoma. And that wasn't going to happen from Boise. So we opted to move to Pasadena in 1957, but in terms of the group here, if we had been able to navigate the territory, I would have come up and joined you as one of those who was there from the beginning. Denny has allowed me graciously all sorts of time, and I refuse to take it. My name is not Waterhouse, Blackwell, Friddle, or... no disparagement meant, but I have a different speaking length of time in mind. As Mr. Luker was saying, being a 50th anniversary, this is a phenomenal occasion to look back at pioneers, the people who established this area, those whose faces are on the pictures back in the back. It sounds like we probably have two photographs that are either similar or may even be the same. When I moved here, I've forgotten who gave it to me, but when I moved here, somebody handed me a pieced together picture. It was actually three pictures that had been stitched, so it's like that. And it was the entire Seattle congregation standing on the steps of Scottish Rite in 1963. And so this was the whole Seattle congregation standing out in front of the Scottish Rite, and on the bottom is dated 1963. And I looked up here and saw people that preceded that, matched that, and were shortly thereafter. It is a tremendous, tremendous legacy. 50 years of living the same life, 50 years of maintaining a continuity of beliefs, a continuity of direction, and a continuity of goal is an awesome thing in life. I was looking at what to say and what to share with you on such an event, and like Mr. Luker, looking for something that fit well the circumstances. And I was reminded of the nature of the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to use it as a launch pad, and I'll explain what I mean by a launch pad. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in the first century who found themselves in a position based upon society and the times and family of being encouraged with great encouragement to return back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews, and I don't wish to say this, the terms are common, but I don't wish to commonize the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, in the simplest sense, is a sales pitch. That's what the book is. It is a sales pitch to Jewish people who had become dedicated to the beliefs and the teachings that you have honored for 50 years, to say to them, stop and consider how much better what you have is than what you came from. That's what the whole book was about. I want you to stop and consider that you have been given a better way. What is interesting over the 2,000 years that have transpired since the book of Hebrews was written is that society has changed. And again, I need to put this in place so that you have a platform so you know what I'm launching from. We have in our modern world, as a result of the last 2,000 years, actually two ways that people could have come from. This was written to people who had come from Jewish backgrounds and Jewish faiths into the Church of God. Most of us, as I looked at the group that was up here, would have come from various and sundry denominations of the Protestant faith or of various branches of Catholicism. I will simply put both of those forward as platforms, and I will say to you, as the author of Hebrews said, you have been given a better way. I don't know what your background is. My father was a railroad telegrapher, and as he was building seniority, we moved from town to town to town and attended whatever church happened to be in town. So from my birth until the time that we adopted this way of life, I had attended the Mennonite Church. I had attended the Adventist Church. I had attended the Episcopalian Church. I had attended the Baptist Church. I had been to Mormon children's Sunday school called Primary. I'd had a taste of all of those. And following that, God then introduced us to what you and I are a part of today. I would like to take from the book of Hebrews simply three of its themes. As a way of reminding you, I feel a little bit like Peter said when he said, I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm going to remind you of what you already know. But sometimes we don't back off enough to realize as the decades go by and as decade goes into decade, what an absolutely phenomenal gift God has given us. We bear a title, we bear a name, and you get used to simply wearing the name. But under that name is a gift of understanding that is absolutely awesome. And in the spirit of the author of Hebrews, I would like to remind you on this 50th anniversary of the better way that God has given to you. The book of Hebrews, and I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures rather than take you there and read them. There are a number of these that you know. I don't need to take you to book, chapter, and verse and have you look at it with your eyes. You know the words that are there. The book of Hebrews begins with the author letting the Jews know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was better than any of the heroes and any of the spirit beings that the Jews could look at as heroes, as guides, as messengers. He started the first chapter by demonstrating that Christ was not like any of the angels. God did not see him like any of the angels. God never offered to any of the angels the place and the honor of Jesus Christ. And so he was selling them on the fact that Jesus Christ is unlike anything you reference mentally as awesome, powerful, mighty, and worthy of honor. The last 2,000 years have created the Christian world, first the Catholic world and later the Protestant world. And both of those worlds have accepted that fact. If they read Hebrews 1, they would nod their heads and say, yes, Jesus Christ is far superior to all that was referenced in that first chapter by its author. How often, brethren, do you stop and consider that you worship and you praise and you honor a Jesus Christ who is far better than what is available in either the Jewish or the Christian world? Stop and consider. As you look, as a member of the Church of God, as you look at Jesus Christ, do you ever stop to realize you look at him very differently? The Jesus Christ that I worship as I look at him saying, this is the being who was the creator of all that exists. I don't start my mental image of him in Bethlehem. I don't start my image of him with the announcement of the angel Gabriel. I don't start my mental image of him, and I could go on to other New Testament references. Your image of Jesus Christ begins in John 1, 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that were created by him, and without him was nothing created. We see him in the awesomeness of the entirety of the universe as the one who was the executive who made the decisions that brought those things into existence. You look at the marvel of creation. Every time you look at another human being, and my mind goes back to Genesis 1, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And I look at you, and I have never seen God. I have never seen Jesus Christ. But I don't feel a need to play games with a statement in Genesis 1:26 that however that was intended, he said, we too, in conversation, have agreed that we will make this being in our image and after our likeness. I see Jesus Christ as a part of that conversation. I see Genesis 1:26 linked with John 1:3, that when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and all things that were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made, that here was a conversation with the one we came to know to be the Father, and the statement, we are going to make these beings in our image. Every year at Passover season, I thoroughly enjoy a walk again through 1 Corinthians in the spring holy days, and the Apostle Paul walking with the Corinthian church, talking about figuratively all of ancient Israel being baptized in the sea, and making a reference to them that they all drank of that spiritual rock, and Paul was not ambiguous. He said they all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. In all of my childhood growing up, as I sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, in the church that I was born into, and in the churches that I migrated through on the way here, my mind never sang Rock of Ages, thinking of the voice that thundered from the top of Sinai, that was a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire moving before the Israelites in the wilderness, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But it is a part of your understanding. It is a part of the picture that you have of Jesus Christ. Your picture does not begin, as I said, with a babe in a manger. It does not begin with the Annunciation to Mary. It doesn't begin in Nazareth, Bethlehem, or a flight to Egypt. It begins so far back in time that none of us really know where it begins, because it begins with not one single thing in the universe was made that wasn't made by Him. We came onto the scene only in very recent times, and even then, He was part of the conversation, and He was the one that actually did the actual executing of the job. He talked with Moses. He spoke to Israel. He walked before them. He wrestled with Jacob. He was a friend of David. As David said, the Lord said to my Lord, come and sit on my right hand. He knew that he had more than one Lord, and he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew his Lord the Father. His worship and his praises included the one that we came to know in New Testament times as Jesus Christ. You and I are on the threshold next week, the Feast of Trumpets, ushering in with tremendous meaning a time and period that is a part of the fullness of that picture. Never in any of our hearts and minds is the power and the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, for their remission and forgiveness to allow us eternal life, ever forgotten. But you and I also understand that that is a midpoint between two other absolutely phenomenal points. A point where God said, I want to make something in my image that it will eventually move to a place beyond the imagination of man. And the destiny that was preached from the time that Jesus Christ first opened his mouth publicly until the end of the New Testament. And that was the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God and the rulership of Jesus Christ. I would like to read this one particular scripture as I conclude this particular point. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. Because as you and I look at Jesus Christ, our view goes back so far into time that nothing material existed. And it goes so far forward that the only way I can describe the forward part of it is to use that statement from Paul that says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind of man comprehend what God has in store for us." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 gives us in two verses a capsulization. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And as we look forward, verse 7 describes the future of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. It goes so far forward, we can't see it. Brethren, whether you have been here 50 years or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 or less, in the spirit of the author of Hebrews to the Jewish people of his day and time, I propose to you, as you look at your years in this church, that God has given you a better Christ. He's given you a fuller, a richer, a deeper, a broader, a more significant Jesus Christ. You also have a better covenant. One of the things the book of Hebrews wanted the Jewish Christians to understand was that a coming covenant with Israel would outshine the earlier covenant, just as the sun washes out the existence of the moon in the daytime sky. You know, at times you can go out on a clear day, and if things are just right and it's the right time of the month, you may see the most pale image in the sky of the moon. But it is so pale that when you see it, it's almost by accident that you even noticed that it was there because of the power of the sunshine. The author of Hebrews wanted the Jews to understand there would come a new covenant that would so outshine the old it would virtually be invisible. And he said, you don't want to go back to the old covenant. The new is far superior. Modern Christianity accepts that fact. In fact, embraces the fact with tremendous enthusiasm. But in its embracing of the new covenant, it understands but a fraction of it. There is a zeal. There is indeed a tremendous zeal to embrace the new covenant. But as I stand sharing with you the knowledge to which God has called you and me, I look again at where I came from to arrive here, and I say the knowledge of that covenant was very, very small by comparison. Consider, if you will, that covenant is described in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7, But in Hebrews 8, verse 7, it's only referencing and quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So there's nothing that is said in Hebrews 8, starting in verse 7, substantively, that is anything more than what God inspired Jeremiah to write in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so I will turn to Jeremiah 31 first of all and simply read what the author of Hebrews quoted. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." As you and I look at the new covenant, I am thankful to God for what He has allowed all of us to understand as a part of the calling into this church. It doesn't matter whether I'm reading Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8. I am always conscious of the fact that the fullness of the new covenant is something that none in this room or none who have lived before you will see in this lifetime. You and I have been given a tremendous privilege to be a part as forerunners, as those who are given an advance on experiencing the new covenant. Because the heart of the new covenant is that God will write in the hearts of people His way. Every human being who has the opportunity to have internally a dedication and a faithfulness to the laws of God has been given an opportunity for an advance. But how many people fit that category? It's never been but a minority of the living population, no matter which century it is in. If we allowed that to be a fact of life for every person who professes to be a Christian, they would still be a small minority of the world's population. The vast population of this world is in the two countries of China and India, and coming along behind it, Indonesia. None of them are Christian. None of those nations desire, in fact, to be Christian. And they represent, between the three of them, a tremendous portion of the world's population. They not only have the new covenant, at this point in time and history, they do not desire it. But you notice the nature of this covenant? It said the fullness of this covenant is to reach the place where no more would anyone say, Know the Lord. A part of the covenant is to eventually reach the place where there's not a human being on earth that could turn to another human being on earth and say, Do you know the Lord? Because he said, the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth like water fills the sea. A point in time where every human being who would even think the thought would look and say, Well, that's a dumb question to ask, and he wouldn't ask it. Are we there now? It's like kids going on vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Neither was the 1800s or the 17s or the 16s or the 15s, and I can go all the way back to the time of the author of the book of Hebrews. You see, you both enjoy the benefits of the new covenant today and the understanding that the new covenant is not in its fullest extent even for this day. Again, in a couple of weeks, we will attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and we will celebrate the time when the new covenant will indeed arrive. We will celebrate the time where the new covenant will actually be fulfilled, as both Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews were stating. We will talk about the day and time where the knowledge of God covers all the earth, where people of every nation will flow up to Jerusalem and say, "Come, let us go up to Jerusalem and be taught of God." Your understanding of the new covenant as a member of this faith, brethren, as one who has adopted this calling, is far superior to the understanding of the new covenant that is available anywhere else. Diane has a tendency to read, and then when we travel in the car, she says, "Do you want me to read to you?" And those of you who were in the Seattle congregation when I pastored, you know that routine, because I've mentioned that a number of times. And I say, "Sure." And so she'll read, we'll talk, we'll discuss, we'll go back and forth. We thoroughly enjoy our discussions. But she said, "Let me share with you what I've been reading." And I said, that is most interesting. I saw a snippet of what I'm about to read to you when Dr. Laura Schlesinger wrote her book on the Ten Commandments. Recently, my wife has been reading a book that's an interesting read. It's entitled A Year of Living Biblically. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but it is the work of a self-professed, non-religious New York Jew who decided that he would live literally by the Bible for 1 year. And he would chronicle his year of observance. It's an interesting read. But he made a comment as he contrasted Judaism with Christianity. And I thought as I read it, there is this side, and there is this side, and there are those who God has privileged to be called into his church who understand that in reality there is neither this side nor that side. There is this side. I'm looking to find I don't know that there's a smooth starting point. He starts out by saying the Da Vinci Code tilts the way of Jefferson. Dan Brown doesn't come right out and say that Christ was totally human, but as a Christ who marries and has kids, sure makes him seem more like us mortal men. So that's one side, and I had to read that because what he was doing was segueing into the point I want you to listen to. He said, on the other side, most evangelical Christians would say that simply paying attention to Jesus' moral teachings is missing the point. Well, you would agree with that. I would agree with that. The central message of the Gospels is that Jesus is God. We would agree with that. He died for our sins. Absolutely. And he rose again on the third day. Absolutely. You need to accept him. Absolutely. There's nothing there that you and I would disagree with. The emphasis on faith is a key difference. And now he contrasts what he calls evangelical Christianity with Judaism. He says, the emphasis on faith is a key difference between modern Judaism and current evangelical Christianity. Judaism has a slogan, deed over creed. There's an emphasis on behavior, following the rules of the Torah, and eventually you'll come to believe. But evangelical Christianity says you must first believe in Jesus, then the good works will naturally follow. Charity and kindness alone cannot save you. You must, as the saying goes, be justified by faith. As Diane read that to me in the car, I sat and I said, you know, that I really appreciate hearing that, because it puts an old tug of war, an old pull and yank and pull and yank, into better perspective than any other analyst that I've heard. You know what? As I sat and listened to it, and as we sat and talked about it, I said, where's the combat? I can remember back in the years of the mid-60s, counseling with new people by the dozens, month after month after month after month, and watching a reality that fit so beautifully Mr. Jacobs, this gentleman who wrote the book, his name A.J. Jacobs, Mr. Jacobs' statement from a Jewish perspective, that if you will live it, you will come to understand it. Every minister of God has at a time reached a place where he's watched people who are studying and then practicing, then studying and then practicing, and then reaching a place where they study something and they say, I'm not sure I'm going to practice that, and they stop right there. They stall. And they stall for a long time. And you find that they actually begin to lose the understanding that had accumulated up to that point in time. Practice does give understanding. On the other hand, faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely mandatory. They're not arguing with each other. These are not, I have this position, I have that position, and never can the two be reconciled. You and I, whether you think about it or whether you do it on automatic pilot, you and I have been walking a life, as long as we've been in this church, that marries both of them. We don't have to fight. This is my camp defending against yours. I have faith, you have works. I say if you'll live the Torah and walk the Torah, then you'll understand the Torah. You and I have lived a way of life that merges and marries both of them very successfully and so naturally that I guess the thing that I appreciate in your reading this is that it was so natural I've never stopped to think about it in that compartmentalized way. We have a phenomenal covenant that we live today. We've never seen a war between faith and works. We found it curious at times when people say, well, yours is a works-based church. I don't really understand where you're coming from. Do I believe in works? Absolutely, positively. Do I believe works will give me salvation? Not in a million years. Without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, there is no future. With only the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and no action, there is no future. Therefore, they're not in combat. They're not in conflict. They're not in disagreement. And as we walk this, as those who've been given an opportunity for the new covenant in advance, we look forward to a day and time where the literal house of Israel and the literal house of Judah will all have that opportunity. And that has never happened. There's never been a day and time when all the house of Israel and all the house of Judah have had a heart that was opened to receptivity. And so for us, it's an honor to be given a chance to be part of the new covenant today, and an awesome expectation to look forward to the future when it will really arrive big time. The third thing, brethren, that you have is you have a better reward. The writer of the book of Hebrews wanted the Jewish Christians to understand that Christ brought better promises. that simply giving those people a prosperous church state in Old Testament times, or as they anticipated when Christ came, the restoration of a prosperous church state, was too small a goal to aim at. He said, if you simply want the restoration of what you could see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're shooting too low. It's not good enough. Modern Christianity understands that. They understand that Christ was bringing something better than a restored physical nation. But what I have found ironic over most of my adult life is in the understanding that Christ was bringing something better than a restored physical nation, this Christian world has not been able to wrap its mind around just how good what Christ was bringing was. In fact, doctrinally and theologically, what Christ is bringing has been, for most of Christian history, considered heretical. I think one of the greatest ironies of being a part of this faith is to understand that whether it's this side or that side, both have seen what God has in mind as heresy. I have on my shelf a series of denominational histories for the United States going back to 1830 to the present, incrementally walking through the denominations and their beliefs. When you go to What is a Jew, from Leo Rostin's volume that was published first of all in the 1960s, and he's interviewing the rabbi says, fundamental to Judaism is this hard, fast rule. Judaism cannot and will not accept that God could be flesh. It's off the table. It's not an option. It is not discussable. We'll go from there, but fundamental to our belief is God could not debase himself to become a human being. Well, Christianity says, well, yes, he could, and he did, and it was the most phenomenal gift of all time. Well, you and I accept that. Remember the time when Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews and they were getting on his case for getting a little too self-important, in fact, taking on a little more authority than he deserved? And he turned around to them and he said, didn't Scripture say you will be gods? Now, they were getting on his case for getting too close to seeming like he thought maybe he was God. And he said, well, what's the big deal? Doesn't Scripture say you are gods? Didn't change anybody. All it did was put them back on their heels where they got off his case for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11, and I will reference these rather than go there. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says in that chapter that the destination of the people of the church of God is a better resurrection. And that's exactly how he says it, that you have a better resurrection. He says there were people who were martyred in every gruesome way the mind can imagine and some the mind cannot imagine, and they chose to allow themselves to go through that martyrdom rather than be given clemency because they saw a better resurrection. And as he continued to the end of that chapter, Hebrews 11, he said that they all died and they didn't get their reward because there was something better waiting for us. His way of describing it in the last five verses of Hebrews 11 was saying that all of the greats of the Old Testament time are still waiting because all of us have not yet had our opportunity to join them. And he says, we'll all receive it at the same time. We'll commemorate that next Sabbath. We'll commemorate that everybody in that group will receive that awesome promise at one time, at one instant, with the sound of one instrument, and in the batting of an eye in time. And you and I will come to understand in that moment what it means to no longer be flesh, blood, and capable of dying. The author of Hebrews said, you have a better resurrection. In this body is a body of people who espouse a belief that allows for more clemency and kindness and mercy to humanity than any faith on the face of this earth. To me, the most beautiful doctrine of the Church of God is the doctrine that is embedded in the multiple resurrections and the reality, as Paul said to the Romans, that Israel is not lost. And lest you be ignorant in your conceits, understand something. Israel will be saved. They were concluded in unbelief. They were blinded. But this story isn't over. I grew up in a faith that allowed for a profession in this life, and a rejection had only one direction it could go. And people who did not hear the message or have the chance for profession simply could not be dealt with. Your way, brethren, allows no one to fall in the cracks. There's no one left behind. There's no one who's overlooked. There is no one who gets short shrift. I don't know how often you stop to consider how phenomenal that way is. At the apex of all of that, because that goes one way. It goes the way of saying there is not a human being who has ever lived who will not get one fair chance. And I don't know anywhere else you can go. I honestly do not. This is not a boast. It is a statement. I don't know anywhere else you can go to find that belief. I've watched people liberalize their own beliefs to simply say, well, I don't know, but God is kind and God is merciful, so he'll work it out. You know, I appreciate the beauty of that attitude. But that's not a thirst quencher. That's not speaking for God. It's speaking for their ignorance and the fact that they have a merciful heart. I appreciate their merciful hearts. But God not only has a merciful heart, he also has an answer. And he's allowed you to have that answer. I'd like you, as a final scripture, to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I can remember as a five-year-old child asking my mom about heaven, asking about where I was going and how it was I was going to get there, and even at that age finding it unfulfilling. I can remember as a child pondering an eternity of sitting on a cloud. And saying, I'm not sure whether hell or heaven is the most miserable place to be. One just has central heat and the other doesn't. Now, I know that many, many, many millions of people have been content for that as a destination. I simply am speaking for myself. To do nothing forever would be virtual hell. Hebrews chapter 2 says, one testified, and I'll tell you where I am in just a second, but I want you to listen to the way it starts. There was this being who testified in a certain place with this statement: what is man? What is man that you care about him? That you've got a concern for his being and for his future, that you're invested in who and what he is. What do you care about man, and why do you bother with him? Now let's go where I'm reading, Hebrews 2, verse 6. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And in the scheme of things, anyone who believes in angels would accept that you and I are not on their plane. I'm not invisible. I can't materialize and dematerialize. I don't have any of those things, nor do you. But I do understand on this planet that there's not a being on this planet that is capable of standing up to my ingenuity, my creativity, my inventiveness, and the powers I've created. And I'm speaking I in the sense of speaking for all humanity. Sure, there are bigger animals and stronger animals, but we've made bombs, guns, fire. In other words, there's nothing we can't control. So I understand that there's an honor and a glory to being a human on this planet. You set him over the works of your hands. You know what? In all the commentaries and the sermons and the writings I've heard, the men who profess Christianity shoot so low on this one. This is not talking about today. There is no being on this earth that can match wits with us humans. And so when it says you put all things in subjection under his feet, you can stop right there and consider that we're talking about today, but we're not. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You know what? You and I live in a world, a Christian world, that cannot wrap its head around what you and I understand. And that is the simple fact that all means all. Mr. Luker and I were talking about some of the recent photos from the refurbished Hubble telescope. And as I looked at those online, I reminisced for a moment about some early Feast of Tabernacles sermons talking about the day and time in the kingdom of God and after Revelation 21 and 22, where God may very well continue on creativity and allocate responsibilities to some of his sons, and that you may have your own solar system. And back in the late 50s and the early 60s, you say, wow, that's awesome. Now you look at what Hubble has found out, and of course I simply say, well, this is the best we've got today, which is better than what we had when all we had was Mount Wilson and Mount Palomar. But now, based on numerics, what in 1959 a minister would have got up at the feast and said, well, you may have your own solar system, now when I look at the numbers, it is, at the very least, you'll get your own galaxy. Not your solar system, not your constellation, but there are so many galaxies that there will be reserves left over by the gazillions. He said, why do you care about him? I made him to crown him with glory. I made him to put everything under his feet, but not yet. You know, verse 10 says it was fitting for him, this is Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. It was fitting for him, for whom everything that is made has been made and by whom everything that is made has been made, to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare my name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you. Brethren, you sit here understanding that eternity is not just wings and a harp and a cloud, that there is the endlessness of space and time, that God has made us in his image. He has destined everything that is out there to be under our feet, and that we are not called sons of God simply as a depiction, but as a destination. That we literally will be sons of God. We literally will be younger brothers, brethren of Jesus Christ. You look at the reward very differently. You look at the vastness of that reward that so far transcends any vision of heaven that they're not even in the same league. As we sit here celebrating 50 years of the Church of God in Seattle, Washington, no matter when in that parade of time God chose to call you and to share with you the understanding that you currently have, it is good to understand the honor and the privilege of being here, and to stop and to ponder the fact that God has given you a better way.